Let us turn together in this evening hour to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2. And we look at verse 38 and 39. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. We know that the church universal was born on the day of Pentecost. At the beginning of this chapter, we learn how the Holy Spirit was poured out, and the gospel of God's grace was preached, and 3,000 souls were added to the 120 disciples. We saw this morning that teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the fact that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and that what was needful was that sinners should repent and believe the gospel. What is necessary is that turning from sin with grief and hatred, and that trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ alone as the Lamb of God and the Savior of the world. And Peter has been preaching about these things. And just as we had that command this morning, at the word, the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, those words, repent and believe the gospel, we see here that Peter likewise has this command in the name of God, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And we want to look this evening at this subject of baptism. This baptism, which is the visible sign and seal of admission into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Great Commission of the Savior. That commission, you remember, that we have at the end of Matthew and 28 emphasized Christ's authority, the preaching of the gospel and baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. This Trinitarian formula, as we describe it. For the one God, the living and the true God, is three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, our Lord's emphasis upon these things in that great commission to the disciples was acted upon by them. And consequently, Peter's call to concerned sinners does not surprise us. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Let us consider three things this evening, the first of which is this: the preparation for Christian baptism. Peter's Jewish and non-Jewish proselyte hearers were not unfamiliar with baptism. And there were two reasons for this. The first one being that the ceremonial law contained baptisms. Now, we've been reading through the book of Leviticus as our Old Testament readings. And we see in that book of Leviticus how many and varied ceremonies were given to Israel, representing these great truths of the gospel, in order that they might have understanding of these things that were coming at the end of the ages in the last days. And among those ceremonial laws, we find various baptisms. Now, the great New Testament book on the ceremonial law is the Epistle to the Hebrews. It shows that the ceremonial law had no spiritual efficacy. It wasn't possible for the ceremonial law in and of itself to produce spiritual effects. For that is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. But the ceremonial law was full of ceremonies foreshadowing the sacrifice of Christ and its wonderful spiritual effects. And in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we have that contrast between the shadow of the ceremonial law and the fulfillment which is in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 9, we have there a passage that exactly shows to us these things. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10. Speaking about these things that had to do with the Jewish ceremonial law, the apostle says, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The contrast here then is between all of these ceremonies of the ancient law and the reality which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in dealing with these things, you see there in verse 10 that the apostle mentions divers washings, various baptisms. The Greek word that is translated washings there in our authorized version in verse 10 is the Greek word from which we get our English word baptism, by transliteration. And it refers to those ceremonial washings of the ancient law, such as that of the sprinkling there in verse 13, the sprinkling of the water of purification, in which the ashes of the red heifer were mixed. Verse 13. And the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean. The heifer was burned. The ashes were put into the water. And then there was a water of cleansing. And this water was sprinkled. And this is one of those baptisms of the ancient law, which is referred to in this section. But this could only cleanse the flesh. Just as you or I would go to our wash basin and wash our hands or our face, we know that it does not touch the soul. We can get rid of the contamination of the body by such washings, but they do not touch the inner man. There's no reality there in the thing itself to cleanse from sin. These things, then, the apostle says, were the shadow. And he contrasts them here in verse 14 with the reality. He says, if these things, if this sprinkling of the unclean could sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here you have an outward ceremony, this baptism, this washing, this sprinkling. It can cleanse the body, says the apostle. But that is just an outward thing. It's not producing the reality of the cleansing of your soul. But he says that in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the fulfillment of these things. And in him is the reality. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So we can see how here in the preaching of the Apostle Peter, when he speaks of baptism or washing, this would not be an unfamiliar thing to the Jews. They were used to such things. And now they see that a ceremony with water, and indeed with the sprinkling of water, is instituted in connection with the Christian church to signify as a sign and seal the washing, the cleansing with the blood of Jesus Christ of all of those who put their trust in him. So you can see why Peter's hearers would not find the use of water unusual in connection with these things as signifying cleansing from sin. It is not the reality, it is the sign and the seal, and it points to that cleansing with the blood of Jesus. Later in the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 22 and verse 16, Luke records how Ananias was sent to Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, you remember, a persecutor of the church, going his own way, contrary to Christ, contrary to Christianity, and persecuting Christians. But there on the Damascus road, Christ, the Lord of life, met him and changed him. And he came to faith in Christ. And here in Acts 22 and 16, we have Ananias coming to him and as Paul recounts the conversation, just picking up there at verse 13 of Acts 22, how Ananias came and said, "Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The application of water signified the cleansing from sin that comes through repentance and faith when sinners trust in the Lord. And so Peter here at the conclusion of his preaching urges these folk likewise to the same. You see that they have already been pricked in their heart. They are under conviction of sin. They realize that God is angry with them, for God is angry with the sinner every day. They've got this understanding by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, showing to them their true nature, their natural corruption and depravity. And being awakened concerning the judgment of God which is to come, you see how they are concerned with respect to their condition and their state and what it is that they should do. Men and brethren, they cry, what shall we do? And Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, we were looking last week at John the Baptist, and as the name which is applied to him suggests, he had used baptism. In Mark's Gospel, we read of John the Baptist as the messenger of the Messiah. This is Mark 1, verses 4 and 5. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Of the response to his preaching, we read, And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. These people would not be surprised at this particular point to hear of baptism. Many of them would know about the fact that John the Baptist had used baptism, that John the Baptist had claimed to be the forerunner of the Messiah, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. There was an urgency about his preaching. Eternity was brought near in his preaching. And the people who came out to hear him had some realization of the urgency of the times and of the need to seek the Lord. And right at the forefront there of the message of John the Baptist was this need to turn from sin with grief and hatred and to look to the Lord for forgiveness. And as a sign, seal, and picture and representation of that remission of sins, God was baptizing the people there in Jordan that they might wash away their sins. Now, the way in which John applied the water to those who were baptized is not stated in the gospel record. In the river of Jordan indicates the location, but not the posture. If you go down to the river Tees, probably not at this time of the year, but when the weather is warmer, you might see a man swimming in the river Tees. And there on the banks of the river, you may see a fisherman in his waders standing close to the bank but nevertheless in the water, in the river. And so we can speak of the man swimming as being in the river, but we can also speak of the fisherman in his waders there at the bank of the river, but in the water, as in the river. But the one who is swimming is horizontal, whereas the fisherman is vertical. The statement in the river of Jordan doesn't indicate posture, but it does indicate location. And it is just the same in our usage of the word in. But what is clear with respect to the baptism of John was that it had to do with release from sin. Every single one of us here this evening, adults and children alike, need release from sin. We're all sinners. That is our natural condition. Since the fall of Adam, we humans have been in a condition of guilt and corruption and actual transgression. This is our condition. Whether you realize it or not this evening, whether you acknowledge it or not this evening, this is the situation that we are in. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God is holy, but we are not holy. God is righteous, but we are not righteous. And when John the Baptist was preaching there in Judea, this truth, this reality came home to the hearts of many of his hearers. And they understood the condition that they were in. They were like Isaiah of ancient time, who when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and heard the cry of the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts," he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Is that how you see yourself in your natural condition this evening? This is the truth of our condition, that we are undone, because we are unclean. Now, if you were filthy in consequence of some activity in which you have been engaged, changing the oil in the car, or doing the gardening, or having fallen into some heap of manure, if you were so unclean and you had an important visitor who was coming to see you, you would need to wash and to make yourself clean. That is something common to us today, as it was to these people in Peter's day, as it was to those people in Moses' time. Everybody has an understanding of the necessity of washing with water in order to be clean when we are filthy. And you see how this simple aspect of life has been taken up by God in order to be an ordinance of spiritual value and importance. Water applied to the outward man as a sign and seal of the cleansing from sin that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, as we have said, Ananias' exhortation to Paul, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins," Not that the washing of the body would wash away the sins, but the washing of the body was a fit representation and sign and seal of that spiritual reality. In Zechariah 13 and verse 1, we read of the fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. A fountain sufficient for the chief of sinners. The Apostle Paul, who could write to Timothy there in chapter 1 and verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." When you have bathed, when you have washed, you have a sense of satisfaction in being clean. It is nothing to be compared with that sense of relief that the sinner experiences in consequence of the spiritual reality of the cleansing of the blood of Jesus. The believer is truly privileged who has a recollection of their first taste of these things. We don't say that that is necessary. We don't say that that is the case with every believer. But some believers have a very distinct recollection of looking back to the very day and the very time when they came to the realization that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, and experience for the first time that peace that passes understanding and that joy unspeakable and full of glory. And what a wonderful day, that day, in the experience of those who repent of sins and believe the gospel and know the salvation of God. Now let me say something in the second place about the practice of Christian baptism. And here are two things. The first is this, that it is the minister who performs Christian baptism. The great commission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was addressed to the 11 disciples as preachers of the gospel. And the Lord Jesus Christ instructed them, as Matthew tells us, chapter 28 and 19, as follows. "Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Those who were appointed to baptize were those who were appointed to teach. The ordinance goes with the preaching as the visible word. Now, this was not controversial among Protestantisms. But in Roman Catholicism, the erroneous view of baptism as being essential to salvation resulted in allowing others to perform baptism in circumstances of extremity. So midwives, for example, could perform baptisms in cases of urgent necessity where the child was going to die. This, we see, is without biblical precedent and is not the practice of our own church. The Lord Jesus Christ associated the administration of the sacrament of baptism with the preaching of the gospel by those appointed thereto. So baptism is performed by ministers of the gospel. Now it is necessary here to say something also about the mode to be used, because the mode of baptism has been very controversial since the insistence that immersion is essential and sprinkling or pouring inadequate. Now there are some points to be borne in mind in connection with this. Were it to be conceded that wetting thoroughly is something essential, it would remain obvious that both sprinkling and pouring can accomplish this. And one can be as thoroughly soaked by water coming from above as by immersion. It is obvious that not all places in the world are suitable for immersion without modern conveniences. I remember the swimmer who visited us from one of the northern countries there on the continent. I think it was Norway, but I'm just not sure at this particular point. But I am sure with regard to what she said about her swimming. She said, me break ice. Breaking the ice on the top of the water in order to be able to get into the water to do her swimming. Now, that's not suitable for everyone. Age, health, disabilities all come into the equation. And we know that some Baptists use sprinkling or pouring on the wrists instead of immersion in the cases of those who are fragile through old age or health. This then becomes a token of the sign, but is not the sign if immersion is the sign. Now, this being the case, we would have an instituted sign that is only appropriate for some believers. And can it be applied to all believers? But we see that the ancient washing of sprinkling is appropriate to anyone of any age and any particular physical condition. Now, if there were to be an incontrovertible scriptural example of baptism by immersion, which no one can actually produce, but if there were to be one, it would indicate only that immersion was used in that particular case. It could not demonstrate that immersion should be used in every case, unless the baptism thus recorded was evidently the pattern to be followed. Now, it is interesting that in connection with the Lord's Supper, we do have reference to an indisputable pattern there in the Scriptures, which shows to us how the Lord's Supper, which is the participatory sacrament of the church, is to be conducted. And the situation when I was first converted was that you would go into any nonconformist church and you would find that pattern being followed very exactly. And we could do so because we have in the gospel records the original institution and very clearly what took place is there indicated, and it is followed in the church to this day. But in contrast, the case for baptism by immersion is inferential. It cannot be demonstrated by any exact occasion which shows that pattern and clearly shows that pattern without any controversy. Now, if immersion were essential to baptism, we might have expected that Acts 2 would be the chapter in which it would be exemplified and spoken of. And especially so, as the baptism of the Spirit with which Acts chapter 2 begins is evidently an outpouring upon the disciples, and not something into which they were plunged. So we do not hold that immersion is essential in order to baptism, but that the ancient methodology of sprinkling with water is that which is sufficient to accomplish the washing which is necessary. Now, I leave those matters to move on in the third place to the purposes of Christian baptism. This summarized in section 1 of chapter 28 of our Westminster Confession. It reads as follows. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. Now, when we're thinking about the purposes of Christian baptism and what it signifies, we can draw on a number of different scripture passages in order to illuminate these things and in order to fix them in our minds. Let us notice, first of all, that baptism involves belonging. It is a solemn admission into the visible church. In verse 41 here, we read, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." It's very clear from these words. The word of the gospel was preached. About 3,000 folk believed that word of the gospel and received it in a trusting manner, resting upon Christ and looking to Christ for salvation and for forgiveness. And they were baptized. And thereby they were visibly added to the number of the disciples in the Jerusalem church. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul teaches the necessity of the inward spiritual change signified by baptism in order to this bonding together. The outward sign is not going to bond together saved sinners. It's the spiritual reality. So he explains in that passage, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." You see, it's God the Holy Spirit who makes us into one body. And the Apostle Paul can speak of this in terms of baptism, because baptism is an outward sign and seal of the inward grace. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, he says. And in Titus chapter 3 and 5 he writes, with respect to God, according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Why emphasize these things? Well, we emphasize these things because there are many people who think that the outward ceremony in itself is sufficient. That as long as we are baptized, we are all right with God, and we are all right for eternity. But these passages that we have just referred to show very clearly to us that the outward washing is but a sign and seal of the inward washing. And that which is necessary for us is this spiritual regeneration, this spiritual renewal. Now, this baptism consequently involves blessings. It is a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace and all that flows from it. Think about these wonderful truths in connection with baptism. A sign and seal of the covenant of grace. God's covenant of mercy. The God who says, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. So the Apostle Paul in Colossians and chapter 2. Verse 11 and 12 can speak as follows. In whom, that is in Christ, also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him, through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. The apostle says, in effect, that the spiritual work of God the Holy Spirit brings about that union with Christ, which brings salvation and forgiveness, and that union with Christ and the forgiveness so secured, and the peace with God and so on, are the fulfillment of the outward sign and seal of the covenant of grace, both that of the Old Testament, circumcision, and that of the New Testament, baptism. So we see in baptism, a point or two are engrafting into Christ. The gardener is familiar with grafting. It is possible to take a branch and to graft it into another growing plant. And that's the idea of our engrafting into Christ. In Romans 6 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul speaks of it, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Planted, you see, together in Christ. We have that beautiful metaphor in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ where he says, I am the vine and ye are the branches. Sinners are taken from their natural condition, separated from God and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And they are put into Christ as branches might be grafted into the vine or grafted into the tree. And they partake of the life which is in that trunk into which they have been engrafted. Regeneration is signified by baptism. The change of soul. Instead of being dead in trespasses and in sins, we have that newness of life from the Spirit of God. So the Apostle Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Just as the water washes the body, so the work of God the Holy Spirit inwardly in regeneration changes the soul. And we are men and women, boys and girls made new by the Spirit of God. And so it speaks to us of the remission of our sins. We've mentioned John the Baptist. We read of him, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And walking in newness of life. Just as we turn away from the wash basin, as it were, cleansed, so baptism signifies this newness of life. Being clean from the old ways. Romans 6 verses 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Consequently, we have that teaching of James in connection with true faith. True saving faith is a faith that will be evidenced by a changed life. That's why he talks about faith without works being dead. Not as though we have to add some meritorious works to faith in order to be justified, but that being justified by faith alone in Christ alone, our inward man having been changed, there will be a demonstration of this newness of life in the way that we walk. How many there are in the world today who have a profession of Christianity, who have been baptized, but their lives have not been changed. They're still addicted to their sins and will not break free from their sins. For it is only by the experience of regeneration and having a new heart given by the Spirit of God that we have the will and the purpose to break with the old ways, with our old sins, and to walk in newness of life. But you see that there should be a reality in the life of those who are baptized with water, and that reality is holiness of life. So in conclusion, personally benefiting from one's baptism involves prayerfully reflecting upon these things. The baptism, in one sense, is not a thing finished and done with. Perhaps I can illustrate it in this way. Baptism is not dissimilar to the police officer's uniform. It is issued to him once, but it is worn daily. It reminds him of the force to which he belongs, his empowerment to act, and his duty so to do. And so it is with baptism. It is performed but once, but it has significance for every day of the life of the believer in Jesus Christ. It reminds of the body to which we belong, of the spiritual empowerment to live a new life and to serve God, and of the duty and obligation so to do. As the Savior said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So our baptism daily reminds us that we have been purchased by Christ, by nothing less than the infinitely precious blood of the Savior shed at Calvary. It reminds us that we are called by God to belong with his people, and that we are empowered by his Spirit to serve him every day.